Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Thankful for the opportunity to be with you this evening. Enjoyed the worship so far. The singing is beautiful. We live, of course, in Jefferson City, Missouri, and the church there at this point is very small, but it was never very large. At one point, we had about 45. Now we're down to about 12. And it's a real encouragement to see so many faces, so many people that are interested in doing God's will. And I want to spend a little bit of time this evening talking about my work in Jefferson City so that you can be more familiar with it. But I want to begin by saying that when I was a young teenager, which is about 60 years ago, I can remember going to gospel meetings with my parents. We lived in the Chicago area of Illinois. And over again, as I heard these men speak, men whose names you would probably recognize, at least some of you would, one thing that they stressed is that we need more preachers. We need more preachers. And it started me thinking about being a preacher. I was about 13 or 14 years old, and in the back of my mind, I thought, someday I want to be a preacher. I want to be like one of these preachers. I want to be able to stand and proclaim the Word of God, teach people the truth so that they can have salvation. I want to devote my life to it. I got sidetracked for about 2 years after I graduated from high school, went to the University of Illinois. I was going to be an engineer. I spent 2 years doing that, and then I decided it wasn't for me. I had an obligation because of the lottery for the draft during the Vietnam War. It had given me a deferment while I was going to school, but now that I quit school, I was going to have to go into the military. Well, instead of being drafted, I decided to join. And so I signed up for 6 years in the Navy. And I served on a submarine. Any submariners in here? No, it's not usually. So when I got out of the Navy, I went to Florida College for 2 years. I was 26 years old. I had just recently been married. We moved down to Florida. I went to Florida College, and I got to sit at the feet of some wonderful men who had devoted their life to preaching. And now they were teaching there at Florida College, teaching young men. So I guess my point is, to those of you who are young men, think about it. Think about how important it is that the Word of God is proclaimed and how you can be a part of that. Of course, you can be a part of it without being a preacher, but we need preachers. And so I'm putting that in to my lesson this evening. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, of course, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you." In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Acts chapter 16 and verse 19, we read about the vision that the Apostle Paul had. He says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, and he was urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" And so if there's those three young couples here this evening, come over to Jefferson City and help us. But there's a need for gospel preachers. There's a need for dedicated and faithful Christians. Because the world is lost in sin. And we know how evil it is getting more and more day by day. The song that deals with this in a very poignant way, I think, is the song, Send the Light. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave. Send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. Send the light, send the light. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light, send the light. Let us gather jewels for a crown above. Send the light, send the light. Jefferson City, as you can see on this map, is located just about in the center of the state of Missouri. To the east is St. Louis, and to the west is Kansas City. Now, the number of churches in the middle part of Missouri, there's about 4 or 5 in the whole state of faithful, non-institutional churches of Christ. And none of them are that big. The largest one is in Columbia, which has about 140 members. I worked with that congregation for 25 years before I moved to Jefferson City. But there's a need for more churches so that the gospel can be proclaimed, so people can be saved. It's the capital of the state of Missouri, and you can see in the middle of the picture there the Capitol Rotunda, and the river is the Missouri River. This is another picture of the Capitol building. And it's interesting, we were just there a couple of weeks ago with some family touring the inside of the building. And there's different passages of scripture on the wall, engraved. Missouri is a very conservative state. And they still have it. They haven't removed it. The Word of God. But the thing that's really strange, that little statue on the top of the rotunda, that's the Greek goddess of agriculture. And when they refurbished the Capitol building just several years ago, they spent millions of dollars refurbishing that statue of a goddess, an image, an idol. And of course, there was a movement to stop that. Christians said, why are we putting that on our Capitol building? Why are we spending these millions of dollars? But they did. They put it up there. The little guy in the front porch there, that's the statue of Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson. The city, of course, is named after him. The city of Jefferson, Missouri, has a population of about 47,000. Its employment is state workers. It has 2 hospitals, 2 Walmarts, a Sam's, a Lincoln University. Unemployment, 3.4%. It's like many, many other cities, at least in middle America. And the people are Catholic, or they're Lutheran, or they're Baptist, or they're members of the church. But members of the church, of course, are in a minority. And it seems like in Jefferson City, there are quite a few Catholics. And so people that we approach often are Catholics. And if you've ever tried to convert a Catholic, you know how difficult that can be. We're the only non-institutional church in Jefferson City. There's a large institutional church of about 300. A small one-cup church, and some of you will know what I mean by that. A small church that uses instrumental music in worship, but actually calls himself the Church of Christ instead of, for example, Christian Church. This is our present meeting location. It's in a shopping area that's called Capitol View Plaza. And there's 3 sections of it. You can see the one on one side and across the back, and then there's one that's not in the picture. And the arrow is pointing to the back section of that shopping center, and that's where we are meeting at this time. This is the 3rd place that we've met in the 15 years that I've been in Jefferson City. And there on the Capitol View Plaza sign is the JC Church of Christ, Jeff City Church of Christ, advertised. And this is our current meeting location. right between the Indian restaurant and the Bird Seed Store. The Indian restaurant, when it first opened, we thought this is going to really be a distraction. We came in there Sunday morning, we smelled the curry, and, you know, we got used to it finally. They used to play their music real loud, and I have to go over there during services and ask them to please turn their music down because it was distracting. They were very willing to do it. Now I don't have to tell them anymore. They don't play their music at all during the time that we're there and the store is open. On the inside, it kind of looks like this. We have some old pews that we bought. This is the second location where we've used those pews. And here's some of the people. This would actually last Wednesday evening. But the whole thing is about sowing the seed. Sower went forth to sow. Each of us should be doing that in our lives, whether we're preachers or not. We should be sowing the seed of the kingdom. If you have any further questions about the work in Jeff City, I'll be happy to answer those at any time. What I want to talk to you about this evening is I want to talk to you about our worship. In John chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "But a time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now, this is, of course, when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she had a question about, are we going to worship here in the mountain? Or is worship going to be in Jerusalem? Because she wasn't a Jew. She worshiped in the mountain. But Jesus was making clear to her that the location wasn't going to be significant anymore. Jerusalem had been the capital city of the Jewish nation. It was at the time that Jesus said these words. But he says, a time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. True worshipers worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. And this was what the Father seeks. That's the kind of worshiper that he wants. Now, I think it's important to talk about worship because there have been changes in worship over the last 20 or 30 years, even some in the church. If you're familiar with the progressive movement, there are some congregations that are doing things that they wouldn't have done 20 years ago in worship, but they're doing it today. And so I think it's important for us as true worshipers, which is our desire, and our desire to worship the Father in spirit and truth, and that's who the Father seeks, I think we should consider this for a few moments this evening. The desire to worship, someone said the human soul by nature has a desire to worship. And I think that's true. Because God created us in his image, and he is a spirit. And he gave us a spirit. We are a spirit as well. He created us with a spirit. We're in a physical body, but we have a spirit. He goes on to say, however, due to sin, that worship became directed towards idols. If you examine the history of the children of Israel, going all the way back, let's just go back to the time of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And you go through that history all the way to the time of Christ. One of the major problems that God's people had to do with worship. They became distracted or unsatisfied with the worship that God gave them. And so they created their own type of worship and even worshiped idols. And these things didn't happen overnight. It was gradual that these things occurred. And that's why it's so dangerous, because changes like this don't happen overnight. They can take years and years. But then in the end, they were so far away from true worship of God that they couldn't be even identified with the law of Moses, which they were under at that time. And we need to understand that perverted worship will not bring glory to God. And that's what our desire is to bring glory to God. The nation of Israel was guilty of this very thing. Look for just a moment in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. In the first chapter there, I wanted to read this, verse 6 through 10. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? The answer, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? And he says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? Can't you see that that would be something that is evil, that's not acceptable to God? And so, verse 10, oh, that they were among you who would shut the doors, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on the altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. So that's not the kind of worshiper that God desires. And God won't have anything to do with that kind of worshiper. So as a child of God today, we need to understand that we can't offer second best. We can't offer that which is polluted, which is contrary to the will of God, and be acceptable to God. They worship false idols. They brought perverted sacrifices. They were more interested in taking care of their own desires than they were in bringing God their best lambs, which is what he required. They brought something that was defective. God was not pleased. There's things that can distract a worshiper. And that's what I want to begin talking about this evening. And ask the question, are we being moved by the right things? Are we being influenced in our worship in a direction that brings us closer to God? Or maybe it is leading us further from God? What is the motivation? Are our hearts aimed in the proper direction? God is the one that we worship. God is the audience. We are the performers. Most people would say this is the auditorium. God's throne is the auditorium. And we come before him every time we are in this room, and we are to act in such a way as to bring glory to his name and worship him in spirit and in truth. Do we equate worship with an experience? You know, people today, they want some kind of an experience, some kind of a feeling, something that convinces them that this is good, this is wonderful, this must be true, must be valid, this feeling that I have. Do we talk more about worship than we do about God? Our culture has made worship an end in itself rather than what it should be, a way of life with Christ at the center. And if you're familiar at all with any of the denominations or even the Catholic Church and all their what they call worship, you can see that in fact they have been distracted. And they're no longer serving the God who created them. They're serving themselves, their own desires. Distracted worship is the mother of innovation. When we become distracted in our worship, we begin to think, well, what can we do different? How can we make this better? How can we reproduce this emotion? And let's just do that over and over and over, and it'll be great. Are we worshiping worship rather than worshiping God? Do we think that in our activity in worship, that somehow this is the thing that in and of itself the acts that we perform, that this is the thing that lifts us up? Do we focus on the mechanics and lose sight of the goal? Now, we came in a little bit early and we saw the singing class that you had. You're learning new songs. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about losing sight of the goal. We can sing those songs better together if we know the song. And we can worship God with those songs. But if we get all caught up in the mechanics and we forget why we're singing it, that's something we need to be concerned about. Do we focus on our desires, our likes, our dislikes, instead of magnifying God? Now, as an example of that, sometimes you might hear someone say, "I don't care for that song." You know, we all have opinions about things, but what do we actually mean by that? "I don't care for that song." Well, maybe we don't like the tune. Is that the thing that's going to keep us from worshiping God because we don't like the tune? "I don't care for that song leader." You know, if you have several song leaders, some people like this song leader and some people like that song leader, but that's just a distraction from our worship. And when you're thinking about that, "I wish Brother so-and-so was leading this song," well, you're not worshiping, you're finding fault. Or someone might say, "That person is responsible for me not being able to worship. And so the elders better do something about that person." What do you want them to do with that person? Maybe the trouble is within yourself. Our worship is too dull. It's too dull. It does not edify me. So we all have our personal opinions. We get involved in this trying to worship God, but all of these thoughts are blocking our worship. Our worship isn't going before the throne of God when our mind is concerned about these things. Now here's an illustration. I picked these three images, and I want you to tell me how they're related. Can you see anything in there that puts all those things into one? I hope you can't, because I picked them at random. The only thing I did notice is the gasoline was 277, so you can tell how old that is. But these things don't really fit together, do they? There's not any way you can think of these things. But now look at these pictures. I bet every one of you understands what these pictures are of. Well, you say, those are wedding pictures. Now, if you hired someone to take pictures at your wedding, and these are the pictures that they had, what would you think? You wouldn't be very happy, would you? There's something missing. Something is missing. Ah, the couple. That's what's important, right? The couple. All those other things are a part of the wedding, the ceremony, but the center is the couple. Well, is that even true? When you think about marriage, God is the one who created marriage. And when a man and a woman are married, they make a covenant with each other and with God. And that's the most important thing about the marriage. And all these other things might be a part of that marriage, but apart from understanding the depth and the meaning of marriage, they're really meaningless. And so worship can be like that. There can be certain things, certain steps we take, things we do that are part of our worship, but if they don't focus our attention on our main purpose, then they're a distraction, and we can't really worship God. In Psalm 95, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. So you see how the psalm collects all these important things about worshiping God, but then he shows how the people live, and it distracts from worship. It distracts from bringing glory to God. They're not serving God. A call to worship, Psalm 95, is a call to rejoice. We rejoice when we speak, when we sing, when we shout joyfully. That's what God is calling for. It's God-centered. It's to the Lord. It's to the rock of our salvation. It's founded on the sovereignty of God, a great King above all gods. We magnify God. It's a call to reverence. Come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Kneel before your Maker. It's a call to respond. Do not harden your heart. Is that what our worship is? Do we rejoice? Do we have reverence? And do we respond? Worship as a natural response results from our recognition of God and who he is, his power, his wisdom, a realization of his control over our destiny. It is the deepest expression of gratitude and love. It is a response to the word of God. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul here is describing an assembly of saints. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is accounted, called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. A person who finds himself in the assembly of God should be moved in that direction, unless the worship is just completely out of control and there's no purpose, no direction in the worship. And it says, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Someone in our worship, would they go away with that thought? Or would they be distracted by all the things that we've spoken of before? We all have natural impulses. You know, when the doctor hits you below the knee and your foot goes out, it's a response, right? A physiological response. Should we follow natural impulses whenever they arise and whatever they lead us to do? That's how some people think of worship. Whatever you feel to do, however God is moving you at the moment, go with it. Don't be shy. Jump up and down. Scream out. Roll around. Is that what God desires? God designed worship so that we will know how to praise him in a way that is pleasing to him. Remember, we said earlier that he's the audience. God knows what he wants, and God knows what he wants from us. We can't expect that if we're just following our natural impulse, that it will be something that God desires. So what's the solution? God tells us what he wants. And we just stick with that. We do that, and we'll be pleasing to him. He designed worship so that it would satisfy our spiritual needs and longings as well. Who knows best what we need? God created each one of us. He knows what we need. He knows what we need in worship. We do not know the best way to do that on our own. We must look to God for the answer. We might, in our confusion of what is truly spiritual, do something different that appeals to our carnal side. See, and I think that's the issue here, is that God has made us a spirit. God knows what our spirit needs in worship. And if we start giving in to carnal, physical desires, it's going to pollute that worship. That's exactly what we see happen to the children of Israel over and over and over again. We do not knowingly give a gift to a loved one that will be offensive to them. I had a friend one time that got his wife a lawnmower for Mother's Day. Now, I know some wives might like that, think that's a good Mother's Day gift. He expected her to mow the lawn. That wasn't something that would be pleasing to her, that she desired. What about God? What do we give him? Can we think of something beyond what he has revealed to us he wants that he would be pleased with? Obviously not. We must give God what he desires. He knows best. Following uncontrolled and untrained impulses does not please God. You remember when Peter came to the household of Cornelius? What did Cornelius do? He fell at Peter's feet and he worshiped him. Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and 26. Now that was the impulse that Cornelius had. He recognized, because he had the vision, and he sent for Peter, and Peter came, that this was someone sent by God, and so he felt compelled to fall at his feet and worship Peter. But of course, what did Peter do? Get up. I'm just a man. That was unacceptable. That was an untrained impulse. When the children of Israel made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Remember, Stephen spoke of that in his sermon, Acts chapter 7. Moses was up in the mountain. The people wondered where Moses was. Is he coming back? They spoke to Aaron. They said, make this calf for us so that we can worship this calf. It was uncontrolled. It was untrained. And obviously it didn't please God. It wasn't acceptable. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, when Paul's talking about the Gentile nations and how far they had turned away from God. Yes, God expected. God had revealed something to the Gentile nations. They were sinners because they had violated God's law in some way. But they worshiped, he said, and served the creature rather than the creator. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5, Cain made an offering to God. But for his offering, it says, God had no regard. You see how easy it is to offer God something and it not be what God desires. In the transfiguration of Jesus, Peter, James, and John are present with the Lord up in the mountain. And all of a sudden, there's Moses. There's Elijah. Peter gets this great idea. I'll build three tabernacles, one for each of you. That wasn't the right thing. That was the impulse. We might have that very same impulse, but he was corrected. By God. The case of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 18. Uzziah became king, I think, when he was 15 years old, and it says he reigned for 52 years. And after the defeat of the Philistines, he got pretty proud about what he had accomplished. Well, it was what God had accomplished. And in 2 Chronicles 26, we find that Uzziah goes into the temple to burn incense. It was an impulse of his to go and do what was unlawful in service, in worship to God. And remember, the priests were just beside themselves. You don't need to be in here, King. Remember what happened to him? He became leprous. And he was that way till the day he died. God was not pleased with that. Following uncontrolled and untrained impulses does not please God. Going back to the verse that we started this lesson with, John chapter 4, we see that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. And what I think that means, in spirit, I used to think that's your attitude in worship. I think it's more than that. I think it means that it's your spirit that is worshiping. We worship in our spirit. We leave behind the physical desires, the needs, the impulses, and we train our spirit with the truth so that we're able to worship God just as God desires. We worship in spirit and in truth. We can confuse the acts of worship with the act of worship. Another illustration here. The verb fish means attempting to catch fish. I'm sure some of you have fished before. I know it's always my desire when I go fishing to catch fish, but it doesn't always happen. But that's what fish means. I can go to the lake and I can throw rocks into the water, and that's not fishing. In some respects, it's like fishing because I throw the lure into the water, but connected to the line, so I can catch the fish. But if I just go throw rocks in the water, we wouldn't call that fishing. There are things that are necessary for fishing. A fisherman, a fish, a line, a hook, a bait. I can perform acts of fishing and not be fishing. I can take some beautiful cast in my backyard, but not be fishing. Typically, that's what I would do when I was younger. When I got a new rod and reel, I'd put a weight on the end of the line, I'd go in the backyard and test it out. If my neighbor saw me, he wouldn't say, "Oh, Carl's out there fishing." It might look like I'm fishing, but it's not really fishing unless everything that's necessary for fishing is involved. I can tie the hook onto the line with a great knot. And that's important. But just tying that line isn't fishing. See how this relates to worship? We can do an act of worship, but not be worshiping at all. We can be casting our line in the backyard. Worship is the act of expressing reverence to a divine being. When we break it down, that's what it is. Acts of worship don't always please God. Cain performed acts of worship. We spoke of him earlier. In the book of Malachi, when they were offering those polluted sacrifices to God, God said, "You kindle fire on my altar in vain." What were they doing? They took an animal and they offered it. And they thought that was acceptable to God. That's what he wanted. No, they missed a lot. They left a lot out. True worship is a cultivated activity of the spirit of man. And we all have to cultivate that spirit. And as we mature from childhood to adult, we need to recognize that we are spirit. And our spirit is trained by the truth of God's word so that we can worship God with our spirit. And we don't have to be together to worship. Our worship should be not just in the assembly, but other things. We talk to God. We pray to God. We serve God. We serve others in order to bring glory to God. It is a reaching out of the mind, not a passive waiting for someone or something to affect an experience in me. I heard someone say one time, I just don't get the feeling. Well, it's not my job to give you a feeling. It's not the song leader's job to give you a feeling. You're to cultivate your spirit so the feeling comes from what God has done for you, who God is, and why God is important in your life. It's not a mere act. It's not simply a feeling. Sometimes adults even give up. Well, I never had that feeling, so there's nothing in this worship for me. We have to cultivate that in our lives. Why do you want to worship? Well, it should be because it's a great privilege. It gives us a sense of holiness, and majesty of the eternal God. It begins with the recognition of the greatness of God. We don't worship each other. We shouldn't. But God is worthy of worship. We need the sense of reverential awe. Such reverence moves us to close our mouths and open our ears before God. Habakkuk 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God wants our worship. He wants our life. He wants our spirit. He created us. He knows what we need. That's what we need. Why do we want to worship? Because it helps me see myself as I truly am. When my thoughts, my mind, my spirit are directed upward, we, like Isaiah, can say when he saw the vision of God, I am a man of unclean lips. Yes, I can come to the throne room of God, but not because of who I am, but because of who he is. It gives me a profound sense of my sinfulness and my unworthiness. Living among men, we are content to compare ourselves with others, and we can be lulled into very self-satisfied estimate of our own moral and spiritual worth. That's not our measure, others. Our measure is God. By standing in the presence of an absolutely sinless and holy God shatters any such illusion. So when we're having our time with God, when our spirit is communing with God in the way that God desires, these are the things that we achieve. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, after the miracle was performed, Peter turned to the Lord and said, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Remember the catch of fish. He was astounded. He couldn't believe it. But he knew this person was special. And he wasn't even worthy to be in his presence. Why do I want to worship? Because it lifts me up to higher ground where I can see more clearly what God wants me to be. Isaiah 6 and verse 7, in the vision of Isaiah, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Isaiah saw what he was. He saw it when he saw who God really was. He was unworthy. But that's exactly what God wanted from him. And because of that, his iniquity was taken away. Worship is a time of new beginning, to be assured again of God's forgiving grace. We take courage to try even harder to be what he wants us to be. There's nothing to worship that only leaves us with a feeling and does not move us to change our lives. Every time we are in the presence of God or studying his word, worshiping together, reading the scripture, we should go not go away unchanged. Everything that we do is for the purpose of changing us. The worship that we have, the words that we've been given, is to change us. If we go out each time without any change, without any edification, then what good has it done us? Why do I want to worship? Because it makes me see the need to serve God and His great purpose. We can sing these songs about sowing the seed of the kingdom, teaching others the gospel. We can do that for a half hour in here and then go out and not even think about it again. Not even put it in practice in our life to serve God and His purpose in our time. Again, Isaiah, the vision. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. Who's going to go for God and His purpose in Madison? It's you. You're it. You've been cultivated. You've been taught. You've been built up by God's word. And your worship to God, and you're ready to go out and serve. It prepares me to hear and respond to God's call for service. That's why I should want to worship. All these things, a great privilege, hoping to see who I truly am, lift me up to higher ground where God wants me to be, and to serve God and His great purpose. It is important for us to learn to worship God. It is our destiny to seek Him. Acts 17:27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul in the city of Athens, you recall, he made that statement. John chapter 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, that they came to know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And again, John 4:23, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. In order to worship God in a satisfactory way, we of course must have a relationship with God. And of course, God has taken care of that as well, hasn't He? He sent His Son to die, to pay the price for our sin. And if you're not a faithful Christian, then your worship is vain. If you're not a child of God, why not let the Word of God move you tonight? If you believe and you repent and you confess and you're baptized, you can go out those doors as a child of God. Sins forgiven. Let's stand and sing this song of encouragement.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.